Thank you very, very much for that. Good morning. I'm just going to say from the start that when I first arrived, not too long after, I made a statement that there are going to be times you're going to need to love me simply because I am your pastor and I'm looking out for your souls. I think today's passage, today's sermon is one of those times because I know going into this, not to set a table that doesn't bring an appetite for anybody to come up to, but I know going into this that this will be taken very differently throughout the congregation. There are many different opinions. There's many different teachings on this. But as God gives us grace, we are going to preach and to teach as God convicts my heart in the truthfulness of Scripture. We're going to teach this passage being as faithful as we possibly can to it. And of course, I'm talking about, if you've looked in your bulletin already, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Last week, we approached the subject. We looked at the entire passage, verses 15 through 21. And we made reference to this particular verse, and we spoke about it a little bit, particularly being filled with the Spirit. I want to come back to you today to deal on this topic. This is not one of the essentials of the faith. In other words, it does not impact salvation. It is not one of those things around which we absolutely must be unified in order to be faithful, believing Christians. But it is an issue of very high importance, and even more so, perhaps, as we live in the day and in the culture in which we live. There is so much confusion in the church surrounding this particular topic. And if I had my way, actually, we'd all be sitting around a table with a cup of coffee and discussing this. But since it has come up in the flow of our preaching and teaching as we're going through Ephesians, it deserves some more specific attention. It's not something we will harp on all the time. But it is also, I hope it will give you a little bit of glimpse into my own heart and how I approach the interpretation and the proclamation of Scripture, the application of it to our lives. Every Sunday morning, part of my devotion is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we speak this morning out of a heart of love. And I've told you this many times before, I'm not a policeman. It's not my job to peer into every corner of your life, but I'm a preacher. And so we will approach this, and now I've got everybody on the edge of the seat. What are you going to say? How bad is it really going to be? We're going to take a look at this passage. We've looked so far, alluding to Colossians that Ricky just read, but we've looked so far at the way of the believers and non-believers, the Gentiles, the way of the old self and the new self, darkness and light, wise and unwise. And part of that conversation is this contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. So I'm going to read the entire passage, 15 through 21, but we are going to zero in on verse 18. If you have chapter 5 in Ephesians, then if you would stand, if you're able, in honor of God's word, we'll read starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, illuminate our hearts and minds. Lord, we place any fears or anxiety before you. This is your church, your body. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight this morning. Lord, help us to separate chaff from wheat. Lord, help us, Lord, just to seek you and to know the more excellent way that you would have for us as we treat this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, the obvious, and regardless of what we think about, and we'll talk about this word wine here in just a little bit, regardless of what you think the rest of the passage is about or the biblical stance on drinking alcohol as a beverage and those sorts of things, regardless of what you think about this, what is clear and unambiguous is the idea of drunkenness. Do not be drunk. And it says here, of course, with wine. When we look at this idea of drunkenness, it is always negative. In other words, it always has negative consequences or negative connotations in Scripture. Remember Noah, right after they left the ark, he became drunk. There's some who suggest that the nature of the atmospheric canopy over the earth had changed to the extent that fermentation became possible that was not necessarily possible before. I don't know. And therefore, being drunk somewhat surprised him. We don't know, but there was negative consequences from that act of drunkenness. Remember Lot when he left Sodom. He became drunk, and his daughters lay with him, and two nations were born, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were thorns in the side of Israel throughout that time, but negative consequences through that act. Paul admonishes the believers in 1 Corinthians 11 that when they came to communion, it was a shame and a disgrace that some of them were being drunk. Always in Scripture, drunkenness has negative connotations. We read this last time we were together, but go back to Proverbs chapter 23. And we see this idea of what is happening when and the foolishness, really, of someone who entertains this idea of being of getting drunk. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at it. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Literally, the translation is, do not even look at wine when it is fermented. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Regardless of how you approach this idea or define this idea of wine, we must come to the conclusion that drunkenness is always wrong. Drunkenness in 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 is associated with the darkness, that those who get drunk do so not in the day, but in the dark. And one of the problems that we have in our, there's many that we're going to uncover in our own society, in our own culture today, is that when we think of drunkenness, we get the idea of good old Otis and Andy Griffith, don't we? How many of you remember Otis? He's the lovable drunk who comes in, he has his own key to the cell, he has his own place he stays, and he's just an amiable, just a wonderfully nice guy who struggles with the bottle. That's the idea that we get when we think of drunkenness. The problem is, way before you get to that point, the effects of being drunk have already taken place. In fact, did you realize that the first stage of drunkenness includes this idea of euphoria? This is at the very beginning, when you've had the least amount and it begins to have a hold or have an impact on your brain. It includes euphoria, and it also lowers inhibitions. The God-given modesty, the God-given caution that we carry around in our persons, one of the first things to go when you begin to become under the influence of alcohol is your modesty and your inhibitions. So many things. In fact, we must come to the conclusion that the world and the culture actually has a better understanding of this than actually we do. In other words, let me ask you this. Buzz driving is what? Drunk driving. This idea of being buzzed and this sort of thing is identified in the culture as being drunk because in the early stages, the things that happen, slowed reflexes, loss of judgment. And so the Bible tells us in Proverbs that it's even foolish to consider wine when it has become fermented. But actually, this idea of drunkenness is not the only reference to state of mind in Scripture. This idea of being sober or sober-minded occurs no less than 10 times in the New Testament. The idea of being sober in Romans 12:3 and 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and verse 8. And then sober-minded, 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 11, 2 Timothy 4, 5, Timothy 2, 2, 1 Peter 1, 3, 4, 7, and 5, 8. If you wrote those down, if you need those later, we just don't have time. Listen, I don't know if a series of four or five sermons could actually cover all of the things that need to be covered to fully expound this idea that we're going to be getting into. But the idea of soberness is free from every form of mental, spiritual drunkenness. Free from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, well-balanced, self-controlled. So not only does the Bible speak about being drunk, it speaks about the idea of being sober. And so that takes that entire part that we just spoke about completely eliminates any excuse for any of the other illicit drugs or alternative ways of messing with your mind or changing the function of your mind. It completely does away with that idea because of the idea of soberness. Simply because it says don't be drunk with wine here does not give license to use other things elsewhere. It has to do with the mind. Bible says this, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, but we are continually to be sober and vigilant. One of the passages that I didn't speak of in here has to do with, it speaks about the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That's a King James word, but not in the ESV. Self-controlled, I believe it is in the ESV. Soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. So let's do away, for one, with any idea that that just a little bit of drunkenness is okay, or using other drugs to achieve some mind-altered state is okay. It is that completely at odds with what God has revealed to us in Scripture and what God would have for our own lives. Now, we're not talking about medicinal need. We're not talking about those kinds of things that help us in the medical field and are ministered that way. But this idea of drunkenness is also countered with the idea of soberness, and this is where the culture has many Christians beat as well. Alcoholics Anonymous identifies seven stages of drunkenness that goes along a scale from that early buzz to full-blown addiction and altering your life. Now, that's one part of it. Do you know what Alcoholics Anonymous' definition of sober is? Complete abstinence, clean and sober. They have a more biblical understanding of that than many believers do. Clean and sober. One of the excuses that we hear is, well, it's, you know, God made things for us to enjoy. It's natural. It's organic. Well, arsenic is natural and organic. You want some in moderation? The Ebola virus is natural and organic. How about a little Ebola in moderation? Just a little bit here or a little bit there. The problem is nature is broken, and there are bad things in nature. So just simply availing ourselves of things that are natural is not according to God's word. And of course, the counter to that is to be filled with the Spirit. We're just going to speak on this just a moment. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we talked about, is being completely yielded and obedient, being directed, influenced, and ultimately governed by the Holy Spirit. In drunkenness, we are being directed, governed, and influenced directly by the flesh, at complete odds with being filled with the Spirit. Remember some of the things that's talked about, being filled with the Spirit? Singing, making melody in our hearts. You know, one of the first things that oftentimes happens when people start getting drunk, what do? Many times they'll start singing. It's very common when you go to some other cultures where it's more prevalent anyway. There's a sense of submission. There's a sense of being influenced at odds with the biblical understanding of drunk versus the Spirit. Now, the problem is, and this is where, and I'll just let you know, my strong conviction about alcohol, the use of alcohol, and what has done to our society and those sort of things. There was a time when I really, really wanted to know. This is part of my heart. Because the last thing that I would ever want in my life and in my ministry would just to be another Pharisee that adds on burden to the people, to condemn people or give people a feeling of condemnation. It's like I was telling my Sunday school class, if you leave this place feeling like you've been beaten over the head with a Bible, I have failed. But I wanted from a teaching pastoral perspective, this is years ago when I was called to the ministry, I was just thinking, it's like, do the people who came before us, the earlier generations who are walking with the Lord, did they just not get it? Were they just wanting to be a wet blanket over the party? Were they just flat out wrong? How could they be so wrong? And we get it. Perhaps every one of us have had some sort of experience with a church that in their zeal to be holy, they can become legalistic and all those kinds of things. And I needed to know, did my personal conviction, was that based upon a conviction that God had simply laid on my heart, or was it something that is drawn from the Scripture that is God's best plan for Christian living? Because there are things in life that may be perfectly okay for me to do, but in your own heart, it is a weak area in your own life or something that God says for you it is a sin. There are those kinds of things. And the last thing I want to do is project a conviction of my own heart onto a church that God has allowed me to be the under-shepherd of. I want us to have liberty in Christ, to enjoy the life of Christ without any extraneous baggage or extra things that God did not intend. And so I looked at it, and I spent time trying to get to the heart of the issue. Were they just wrong, or did the people who came before us know something that we no longer know? And in my search, I found that there's some interesting things that have happened, and it has to do with language. A lot of the confusion today surrounds the words used in Scripture. I'm going to do a little bit of teaching, right? Just flat-out teaching. Bear with me. Some of you will hold on to some of these things. If nothing else, I want you to hear the big picture, okay? In the Hebrew, which is primarily the language of the Old Testament, there's some Aramaic in both. Aramaic is sort of a hybrid language. Abraham's folks spoke Aramaic. But the Hebrew language, there's, again, time does not allow us to have a totally exhaustive, I'm trying to hit the highlights here, does not allow us to have an exhaustive treatment of this, and it would take weeks, I believe. But let's just take four words in the Hebrew that have to do with this subject. One is yayin, or yain, which includes everything from grapes, syrup, jam, the fermented and unfermented wine. Tirosh always represents unfermented wine or the fruit of the vine. It never means fermented. Shekar means sugar, honey, or cider. Asis is the fresh grape juice. All of these words combined together. All these words are used in different ways. In the Greek, you have the word oinos. It's used in the... let me come back to that part. You have sakara, but oinos is generally wine. Sakara, the palm wine or sugar. Glucose, from where we get the word glucose. New wine, or the must of the grape, or grape juice, unfermented. So you have a grouping of words in both of the languages that mean different things that have to do with the fruit, with the juice, or something associated with that. Most or many of those multiple words were translated wine in the King James Version of Scripture. Now, if I were to take a poll of everyone in this room and would ask you what is the definition of wine, virtually everyone would say the fermented juice of the fruit. Is there anyone who would disagree with that? Well, the main words at issue are obviously English word wine, also yayin in the Hebrew, onos in the Greek. Those are what we call cognates. Those are words that have the same root. They come from the same root, have the same general meaning. And today, these words are exclusively used to refer to fermented wine. That's today. This is the idea that is taught in most seminaries or ignored altogether. However, that is a development that took place over the last 75 to 100 years. Before that, and actually in these different camps of interpretation, and look, I'm telling you, you can go out there, you can search the web, you can read different authors, you can take virtually any theological perspective you want to choose, and you'll go out there and find somebody who will support it. I'm going to tell you there's mass confusion over the entire landscape over this. You can go out there and there are men whom I love and respect in the ministry who will not go so far as say that there is a biblical authority against believers drinking wine. They'll come up with all kinds of personal reasons, and I can give you many personal reasons and reasons from wisdom about why it's not a smart thing to do, why it is unwise. Well, when we lead our children down that road, there's a good chance that one of them may become alcohol or there's some detrimental effect of that on their lives. But there's a lot of personal reasons, but what about the Scripture? And many proponents hold to this singular meaning of those words today. So are you following me? There's three main words at play here: yayin, oinos, and then the English word wine. Those are the words at play. Over the last 75 years or so, it has been almost exclusively held that those words mean fermented wine. Well, there's been an evolution of the meaning of the word wine over the centuries. Generally, the English word is not the important word in translation. It is the original manuscript, the original word in the Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic that drives the definition. The problem comes when the word that is being used has changed definitions. We've all seen that. We've seen this in our lifetime. Growing up, the word gay meant festive, happy. We saw that word change to a completely different meaning to reference a particular lifestyle. And then there was that awkward phase in between where, you know, some of the Christmas carols would have the word gay in it. There's this awkward time in between where people weren't quite sure what it was and people were getting offended. And now the word gay for a lifestyle is actually sort of going out of favor. We've seen the evolution of that word within a generation. So you will never, virtually ever, see it used in terms of being festive or happy anymore. Okay? The evolution of the meaning of the word wine. In 1730... and when I see primary references like this, I do what I can to actually get to the reference itself. so that I could see it with my own eyes. And this one, I found myself in 1730, Nathan Bailey's The New Universal English Dictionary of Words and of Arts and Sciences. Wine's primary meaning in that dictionary was the juice of the grape, or the fruit of the grape. Unaltered, unsophisticated, unchanged. The juice as it came out of the grape. The primary meaning. In fact, in Nathan Bailey's dictionary, there is no mention of the word fermented. Now, that doesn't exclude it from being possible in some of the cases. He has natural wine. I should have probably written some of those down. There's several different categories of wine. There's one sulfur wine. There's different things. Not once is the term fermented used. There's no specific mention. In 1748, Benjamin Martin, the New English Dictionary, the primary meaning of the word wine, the number one, the first definition, the juice of the grape. In fact, four dictionaries prior to 1750, wine is simply juice. In other words, up until about 1750, at least up until 1750, the primary definition of the word wine was the juice of the grape, the juice of the fruit. Now what's the big deal? When the King James translators, which became the standard English translation of Scripture for centuries, and then even after the other ones came along, the word uses and everything many times was consistent with others. When the King James translators were translating the Bible, when they were translating these different words, yain, oinos, tirosh, sakara, glucose, when they were translating these different words, the use of the word wine was very consistent with both, with unfermented wine, the fresh juice from the grape. And so you have this idea, and the ones who came before us understood this use of the word wine. Later, fermented and fermented were added to the definitions, and finally, only fermented, which was complete by the mid-1900s. And you can look in the 3rd, 5th, and 7th editions of the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, and you can see the transition of the meaning of the word over time. Now, that's significant. And I will tell you that if Satan himself were wanting to completely twist the meaning and the idea of something in Scripture, what better way than to completely 180 degrees change the definition of a word? And this information is lost by and large to many people. And this is not some conspiracy theory. I wanted to know in my own heart what happened to this idea of drinking alcoholic beverages for recreational use. You'll see in yain, for instance, is used generically for fermented and unfermented wine. In the Old Testament, it's used about 140 times. This word yain in Isaiah 16:10, that's the Hebrew word. It says, tread no wine in their presses. We don't tread liquid. You tread the grapes in the vat. So in that case, it's speaking of grapes. Jeremiah 40:10, gather wine and summer fruits. You don't gather the liquid. In this case, the wine is referring to grapes. And in fact, the ESV in some of these places actually use the word grapes. In Micah 6:15, you tread grapes, which is tirosh in this case, unfermented. Remember, unfermented fruit or the juice, but drink not the wine, the yain, directly out of the fruit. It does not become fermented immediately out of the grape. And so what that shows is that there is a usage, a general usage of these words, which have now become identified with simply fermented wine. There is usage of these words in Scripture to refer to both fermented and unfermented wine. Now I'm telling you, I just sense that, man, eyelids are getting heavy. There is a reason behind this. There is a purpose for this. First of all, that we can serve God in the most excellent way, but so that at least, if nothing else, you know, when we preach about this thing or when it comes up, we won't harp on it or anything, but you'll see that there is something behind my own view of Scripture and my own view of the use of this in Scripture. I remember growing up, no one ever, and the confusion with the words wine stuff, no one ever really took the time to parse it out and break it down. Why is it that wine or alcoholic beverage is not the best for believers? And so we come to this idea, this whole idea, and oinos is the word. There's another, I'm going to get past the academic here in just a second. But we've mentioned the word Septuagint a couple times. The Septuagint, about 200-something years B.C., was a group of Jewish rabbis and scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And one of the things that has done for us is given us a glimpse of how Greek words are used to translate the Old Testament words. And so the Septuagint is a very important document, a very important Bible, Old Testament, that we can see to bounce back and forth on what were they thinking about this particular word. And the word oinos in the Greek was used to cover the range of things that was translated, that was yayin in the Old Testament. So you see a direct correlation there. So now let's get to what does it matter? What does it matter? Quickly, there's two passages when we talk about things in Scripture. There's two passages, whether people come to church or not, there's all that everybody knows. One of them is "Judge not, that you be not judged." Everybody knows some sort of allusion to that particular passage. And the second one is that Jesus turned water into wine. So what do we do with that? We have the stamp of Jesus Christ on drinking wine. Well, let me, and again, this goes into my own heart of how we interpret and look at Scripture. There are two passages they know. Go to John chapter 2, verse 10, quickly. And when I get there, I'm just going to read because of time. John chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus has turned the water into wine. They've taken the cisterns, they filled them with water. And let's go to verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." The general exposition or interpretation of this passage of Scripture goes something like this. Well, you're at a party, and the good wine is typically given first, and people have drank, and they drank, and so they have become drunk, and they're no longer able to really tell the difference between the good wine and the bad wine. Has anybody ever heard that particular translation of that verse, or that explanation of that verse? This is important. So you have Jesus at a drunken feast, and after everybody is, man, they've got... you know, what do they call it, three sheets to the wind or something like that, and people can't tell the difference anyway, then Jesus brings out the really good stuff, right? That's essentially what when people translate this passage of Scripture, this is essentially what they mean. I think that we can understand that even in our own lives, and it's amazing to me how so many believers have a hard time considering that there's joy and happiness and festivity without some sort of alcoholic catalyst to make it happen. But we can understand this. You have somebody over at your house, so you have the Mountain Dew, the Coca-Cola, and the Dr. Pepper sitting out. In the cupboard over here is the Mountain Lightning, the Dr. Thunder, and the Sam's Cola. But you've got the good stuff sitting out first. And then after, man, oop, they drank more than I expected. Oh, we're running out. So now comes the Dr. Thunder. That's the typical thing. What he's saying here is, man, you started out with the Dr. Thunder, but as we continued to drink, man, the Dr. Pepper came out. Man, that was really good stuff. There is no reason under heaven that we cannot think of this passage of Scripture this way. But here's the danger of looking at it the other way. Is it sin to tempt someone? Is it sin to tempt someone to sin? Yes, it is. Matthew 18, for starters. Matthew 18, 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes," Jesus says. The Bible speaks in Romans 14, 13 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9 about being a stumbling block, which is an enticement or giving someone the opportunity to sin. That's the idea behind that. Is it a sin to enable someone to sin? Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe to him who gives his neighbor to drink," that is, gives his neighbor an alcoholic beverage to drink. And in fact, it's spoken of in terms of poison in Habakkuk 2:15. Is it a sin to lead someone into sin? That's the idea between being led astray. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 18:6. Let's read in 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives him. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Is being drunk a sin? Proverbs 23:31, Habakkuk 2:15, and our own passage of Scripture, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is a sin. Proverbs is full of warnings about the foolishness of wine. And I'm going to submit to you, because I have friends in the ministry, I saw one thing on Facebook making fun of this very idea that somehow this wine was not alcoholic at the wedding of Cana. But I will submit to you this. You can have alcoholic fermented wine at the wedding of Cana, but you no longer have a Savior. Because Jesus is tempting people into sin. He is aiding and abetting their sin. He is enabling them to sin. They are already drunk, and he is, as it were, pouring gasoline on the fire. That is not insignificant. Besides the fact that we have such a hard time saying or thinking that you can have joy and celebration and festivity apart from the enabling power and inebriating power of alcohol. Finally, quickly, Paul tells people to Timothy to drink wine for his infirmities. The fact is, the water in the region was alkaline. It's still practiced today in some parts of that world. You take something that is acidic, more acidic. In that case, it was the paste that was boiled down. The juice is boiled down, then reconstituted in the water. The acidic nature of the grape juice counteract the alkalinity of the water there, and it helped Timothy overcome his sickness. And so here's the observation and conclusion that would come from this. Unless wine is spoken of in a good way and unfermented, unless wine is spoken of as good in the Bible, is unfermented wine. And unless when wine is spoken of the Bible, it has a bad connotation, that is fermented, the Bible is full of contradictions and confusion. Let me read what one person wrote. "Whenever disapproval, condemnation, warning, prohibition accompanies the word wine, it must be understood that fermented wine is indicated. When God's approval, blessing, sanctions are given to wine, it must be understood that the unfermented wine is intended. There is no other way of harmonizing the Scriptures with the subject," and that is a fact. If God means what he says in some parts about the dangers of wine and being drunk, then you have that constant theme throughout Scripture. Otherwise, it is contrary to itself throughout. And the stance of this ministry, it is my heart that it is not appropriate from a biblical perspective for Christians to consume alcohol as a recreational beverage. That is my heart. And that's the fact. And I'm in good company. Our own church covenant says that we will abstain from the use and sale of alcohol. And I love you. And I am not coming to peer through your cabinets. I'm not coming on anything like that. But I'm just saying, my heart and my conscience is clear before the Lord to have laid this out to you and given you my reasoning why. Now, here's one of the things where we need to, as we come to a close, I want you to consider. It is also appropriate, let's suppose that you, and many of you will disagree with me, that's fine. But there are some who will not serve in different capacities in a church because it would require them to give up that for a season. It is absolutely proper were in positions of leadership and different services in the church, for there to be a higher standard. In fact, when you're in a position of leadership, the opportunity for you to become a stumbling block to someone is exponentially increased. But I don't care if we're talking about wine. I don't care if we're talking about Monopoly, board games. I don't care. Whatever we're talking about, if it is something that you are unwilling to let go of in order for you to serve the Lord, that is an idol in your life. And that is the great application of this, if nothing else. Did you hear what I said? If there is something in your life that you are unwilling to release in your life in order for you to serve the Lord in an area that He has called you, that is an idol in your life, and it needs to be destroyed in order for you to serve the Lord. Because there is nothing on heaven or on earth that is worth more than the good pleasure of our God resting upon us and what we do in His service. I would ask you to consider that. As they get ready to come play and we enter into a time of invitation, it's a different sermon. And I pray you hear it from a heart of love, a heart of compassion, but that you will take it under consideration in your own life. And not only the immediate subject here, what is there in your life that you are unwilling to turn loose in order for God to bless you and in order for you to serve the Lord? What is it? Think about that and turn it over to the Lord. God allowed Abraham to prove that there was nothing he was unwilling to turn loose of. There was nothing that he was unwilling to release that he was not willing to give to God in order to serve Him. What is it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and God, I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I thank You, God, that we can come to it. And Lord, once again, just meet each person at the point of need. Lord, search my heart. Every corner, Lord, every shadow, to open it up before You, Lord, to be willing to release whatever it is that is holding me back, to keep me from being the person that You've called me to be, Lord, to be able to serve You in the way that You'd have me to serve. Lord, we love You, and we want Your best for our lives, for this church, and for Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.